Ezra chapter 7. Ezra chapter 7. We're continuing our sort of loosely structured series that I'm just calling Life Lessons from the Old Testament on these second Sunday nights as we have the opportunity to look into the Word together. Ezra, the 7th chapter. And I'm going to begin reading at verse number 1. And we'll read the first 10 verses. I was given my assignment this morning, all of you heard it, to stand up, speak up, and shut up. So I'm going to do my best so that I can go down the hall and do it again after this. Ezra chapter 7, let's look at verse number 1. The Bible says, "Now after these things in the reign of Artaxerxes, king of Persia, Ezra the son of Seraiah, the son of Azariah, the son of Hilkiah, the son of Shalom, the son of Zadok, the son of Ahitub, the son of Amariah, the son of Azariah, the son of Merioth, the son of Zerahiah, the son of Uzi, the son of Buki, the son of Abishua, the son of Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the chief priest. This Ezra." Can I pause for just a second? This Ezra. God wanted us to make sure we knew who he was. There were other Ezras. Ezra is a shortened version, they say, of the name Azariah. It's a nickname, so to speak. And no doubt there were many of them because Azariah was a popular name. God knows who you are. Those of us who live in the day of social security numbers and customer numbers and order numbers and EIN numbers and all of those other numbers, sometimes we feel like we live in such a hodgepodge and mishmash that nobody knows. God knows who you are. He reminds us that the very hairs on our head are numbered. Insert your own joke there. He sees every time a sparrow falls. He knows everything that we have need of before we ask for it. That's a free point. It has nothing to do with the message tonight, but every time I read that phrase, this Ezra, I'm just reminded that God knows us. And in the middle of all of the chaos that seems to be our life, he's still aware of who you are. So as you pray to him tonight, you can say, "Lord, this Jerry, this Frank, this Lisa, this Bob is asking you. You know what I have need of." And he remembers those that are his. We'll continue reading. "This Ezra went up from Babylon, and he was a ready scribe in the law of Moses, which the Lord God of Israel had given. And the king granted him all his requests according to the hand of the Lord his God upon him. And there went up some of the children of Israel and of the priests and of the Levites and of the singers and the porters and the Nethinims unto Jerusalem in the 7th year of Artaxerxes the king. And he came to Jerusalem in the 5th month, which was in the 7th year of the king. For upon the first day of the 1st month began he to go up from Babylon. And on the first day of the 5th month came he to Jerusalem according to the good hand of his God upon him. For Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord, and to do it, and to teach in Israel statutes and judgments." Jewish tradition tells us that it was this man Ezra that established the synagogue system of worship for the Jews while they were still in Babylon. To this day, Jews worship in synagogues or just meeting houses. The temple is gone. The temple system is gone. But as they meet to worship, it's in synagogues. We have them locally, don't we? You've seen synagogues. The scripture or the Jewish tradition also tells us that it was Ezra who was partly responsible for determining the canon of the Old Testament. That is to say, he was used of God to help determine which books of the Old Testament would be included in our Bibles. They tell us that he wrote the books of 1st and 2nd Chronicles, Nehemiah, and this book that bears his name. Now, all of that's Jewish tradition. And historians debate whether or not that's so, but the very fact that the Jews place such a place of honor and prestige on Ezra tells us something about the man. He is regarded within the nation of Israel as the second Moses because he brought the law of God back to the people of God after it had been gone for so long. He saw a great revival under his ministry. Ezra is a man who was highly revered within the Old Testament. Yet oddly enough, we don't hear a lot of sermons about Ezra, do we? And if you do, it's always taken from Ezra chapter 7, verse number 10. And if you look, you'll see that this is where the scripture tells us that Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach in Israel statutes and judgments. And I'm going to tell you now, I'm going to let you in an insider secret why you hear so many sermons preached from Ezra chapter 7, verse number 10. It's because preachers love threes. And when we find a verse that has three of anything, we just latch on and we say, "This is a good verse, man. This will preach." He sought the law of the Lord and he wanted to do it and he wanted to teach. And so all we need then is some alliteration, right? And so we can say that Ezra learned the word, he lived the word, and he led others in the word. I am two-thirds of the way to a sermon. How do you like that? And if you don't like that, we can say, well, there's Ezra's education and Ezra's action and Ezra's instruction to others. See, there are all sorts of ways. So we latch on, and it's a great verse, isn't it? Those are great things to model, and there's a reason that preachers love to come to Ezra chapter 7 and verse number 10. But God gave us a whole book of Ezra. And the Bible tells us that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and all Scripture then is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. So tonight I'd like us to take a little broader view of this man, Ezra. You ready for a little history lesson? Are you sure? I'll keep it short, I promise. For those of you that like to keep easy dates in your mind, David, you remember David, the first legitimate king of Israel. Now we know that Saul was chosen, but it was David who was the man after God's own heart. David was the king of Israel roughly the year 1,000 years before Christ. So if you sort of park that in your mind, 1,000 years before Jesus, David was the king. Remember, David's son was Solomon. And the greatness of Israel reached its zenith under the leadership of David and Solomon. You remember the temple was built, and the land geography, the land mass was bigger than it was at any other time in the history of Israel. Now you remember that when Solomon died, there was the split between Jeroboam and Rehoboam. Remember those names. If we have a chance, we'll get back to them tonight. And we know that the ten northern tribes of Israel, they rebelled against God and they went their own way and they worshipped idols, and there were a series of wicked kings that led them. The southern kingdom, we know, the tribe of Judah and Benjamin, that which was just simply known as the nation of Judah at that time, sometimes they served God and sometimes they didn't. And we know that God said to both of those nations, you will pay the consequences. And in 722 B.C., you keeping up with the time frame? 1,722. Under Sennacherib, you remember the northern kingdom was destroyed, never to be heard from again. Then in 586 B.C., 400 and some years after David, about 400 years after the split between the two, finally the southern kingdom of Judah faced its consequences. When a king came from Babylon, you remember his name? Nebuchadnezzar, the most famous of all of the Babylon kings. And he took away those people in exile. And the Bible says that he took many people out of Judah and out of Jerusalem. And he took some of the strongest and some of the best and those young men with the greatest potential, those men that you remember by their Babylonian names, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego. Their friend was who? Daniel. And so we remember all of that happening, and that happened in 586 B.C. About 45 years later, 539 B.C., the Babylonian Empire fell. Remember Belshazzar? As he stood at his feast and the finger of God wrote on the wall, his judgment had been settled, you have been weighed in the balances and found wanting. And the Persian Empire swept in and took over the Babylonian Empire. That happened in 539. Not long after that, when the Persians took over the empire, they said, we don't care whether these Jews stay here or not. And some of them began asking to go back home. And so in a series of waves, Jews began returning to Jerusalem. The first went back just a year after the Persians took over. Some 80 years later, a second wave went. Part of them was this man, Ezra. And he arrived there and began to pick up the work that had been started and then left off by that first wave. They had started to build the temple. They had started to restore Jewish worship again. They had started to find the law of God and to teach it again, but it really sort of sputtered and died. And so when we read in chapter number 7, verse number 1, now after these things, that's a one word or a one simple phrase that covers about 60 years of time that says after they tried and they failed and after the work of God pretty much came to a stop in Jerusalem, after these things, this Ezra came. So you see where he fits in history? About 13 years after Ezra came, another wave came led by Nehemiah. He found out that the city of Jerusalem still was in rubble and in waste, and he was burdened to go back and to build the wall. Now, do you have your history sort of in order and you remember how all of that came together? That's where this man Ezra fit in. When we read chapter number 7 and we see now after these things, Ezra, the son of, and we see that genealogy. Can I remind you of something we've already talked about? When God takes the time frame of the Old Testament and he stops it for us, he's about to tell us something important. And so he's taken what is a broad scope of history in the opening chapters of Ezra, and suddenly he says, now hold on, I want to point out one specific man, and I want to give you his genealogy. He slows it down so that we know something important is about to take place here. He slows it down so that we know the centerpiece of what is about to take place is this man, Ezra. And he slows it down so that he can give to us the credentials of this man, Ezra. This man who was used of God and is still revered as the second Moses in Israel. Now here's the question I have tonight. What made Ezra that kind of man? What made Ezra the kind of man that God would say, I want us to stop and pay attention and see how he was used for my glory, not only at this one particular point in history, but in such a way so that all of Israel, and even to this day, we enjoy the benefit and blessing of his work. What made Ezra that kind of man? Now, the first thing we see in these opening verses is Ezra had credentials, didn't he? The son of. Now, I wish I had the time to talk about some of these people. We don't. The son of Sariah, the son of Azariah, the son of Hilkiah, all the way back, the scripture tells us in verse number 5, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the chief priest. He had a lineage. He wasn't just one of the priests of Levi. He had one who he could say, my great, 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 great grandfather was Aaron. That's impressive. And all of that's laid out for us here in Scripture so that we know this was a man of real priestly credentials. This was a man who could point to his grandfather. And we don't have time to talk about those names tonight. And it's a fascinating study to see what line specifically Ezra came from and how others in that line were used in the history of Israel. But you know, a lot of people in Scripture had credentials, right? A lot of folks in Scripture were born into the right families, and they had the right kind of lineage, and they had the right kind of genealogy, but they never accomplished anything for God. The fact that you have credentials doesn't mean anything. I've talked to folks who will tell me, my great-grandfather laid the cornerstone of that church. And my next question is, and? Right? My grandfathers did some wonderful things. I'm grateful for the heritage that I have, and we've talked about that. My parents are here tonight. I'm grateful for the heritage that I have, but my heritage means nothing when it comes to my standing before God. I could have had a heritage of horse thieves and bank robbers. I don't think that I do, but I could have. Wouldn't have made any difference, because the grace of God deals with all of that, right? And in the very same way, I can have the most phenomenal spiritual heritage. It means nothing. And the scripture is filled with those who had good heritages and bad heritages and either overcame them or neglected them entirely. So credentials aren't necessarily the thing. Not only that, but Ezra had ability. Look down with me, if you will, at verse number 6. This Ezra went up from Babylon, and he was a ready scribe in the law of Moses. I don't know if you're aware of it. I should explain. Let's see, we'll explain this generationally. If you're of a certain age, I should tell you that there haven't always been computer printers which sit on the desks and tables of our house. When we wanted something printed, it was a big process. I'm not that old, but some of you remember mimeograph machines and Gestetner machines and photocopiers. We used to have one of these thermal copiers in our house. I thought it was the greatest thing. You had to buy this overpriced thermal sort of paper and heat it up, and you could make a photocopy without going anywhere. The copy would only last about a minute and a half, especially if you put it in the sun, because all of it was gone then. The idea of having a laser printer or an inkjet printer where we can print really quality, that's phenomenal, isn't it? Isn't that a wonderful thing? Moreover, we can go to the internet and we can copy and paste anything. Now, probably not supposed to, but we can, right? We can copy and paste. Who needs the library? I've got the Google machine. And all I need to do is ask the Google machine, and it will tell me, and boom, I can print a copy. It's a wonderful thing. Suddenly, it's not nearly as hard to get the Bible into some of these closed countries as it used to be, because they have the Google machine, too. And they're able to find the Word of God, and we're able to find commentaries and all sorts of helps. But back in the olden days, children, gather around while Grandpa tells you, we didn't always have that stuff. There was a time when everybody relied on printing presses. Some of you go back before the mimeograph machine. You say, oh, even that's newfangled technology, right? And you say, I remember when you had to go to a real printer and they had the big offset presses, and they'd run that stuff out. Nobody here goes back to the days of Gutenberg when they actually really did press into paper. That's where the word comes from. I don't think any of you go back this far. Not even Brother Bobby goes back that far, But prior to that, somebody had to take a piece of paper, and they would take the original, and they would write, and they would copy. You remember those days? Right? Some of you have done some of that. Well, a scribe was one who copied, and they meticulously copied word for word one Old Testament text onto a new scroll so that somebody could have a copy of the Word of God. And over a period of time, these men became recognized not only as copyists, but as scholars, because they spent so much time with the Word. People knew they were a resource, and they could go ask them questions. Where in the Bible can I find this? Or where in this Old Testament book can I find that? Or what does the law say about the other thing? And little by little, scribes became more than just copyists. They became editors. Eventually, they became lawyers. They became experts. And the scripture says that Ezra was one of those men. He was not only a priest, but he was also a scribe who was an expert in the law. But notice, the Bible doesn't just call him a scribe. It calls him a ready scribe. He was prepared. The word literally means he was wise and skillful. Somehow, he set himself apart from the rest of the scribes. I know people who are experts, and then I know people who are really experts. You do too, right? You can talk to somebody who knows a little bit about something. A lot of us think we know a little bit about everything. Have you met any of us? Just ask me, I'll tell you. And what I don't know, I'm more than happy to make up. And sometimes what I make up is really better than the truth, at least to me, it sounds better. Now, you can find so-called experts like that, but there are times you really want somebody who knows. And I've sat under men, and you have too, when they start teaching, you realize, boy, this guy knows something about what he's talking about. Ezra was that kind of a man. He was a professional who set himself apart with his skill in handling and understanding the Word of God. He was a ready scribe. Yet there's no indication here that his ability as a scribe or that his knowledge of the law was any greater than anyone else's. He was still a scribe at the end of the day. And so sometimes even our ability isn't enough to set us apart, is it? Aren't you glad for that? Especially when you realize how little ability so many of us have in so many areas. God isn't looking for capable people. God isn't looking for smart people. God is looking for willing people. And we can rest in the fact that I may not be as smart as that one, and I may not be as gifted as that one, but God can still use me, and He can still choose to use me for His glory. So Ezra had credentials and Ezra had abilities, and the scripture tells us that Ezra even had noble intentions. Let's get down to that famous verse 10. He had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord. It doesn't just say that he wanted to study it, but he sought after it. The word here literally is one who does a careful search. This is the same word that's used in Leviticus, where the Bible says that Moses searched carefully what happened to find out what happened to the sin offering. This is the same word where it says that David inquired after Bathsheba. Who is that woman? I want to know more about her. This search of the Word, this study of the Word, I want you to think of it in your mind as a question mark. This was somebody who was always looking and digging and asking questions as he studied the Word of God so that he might know it better. When you read your Bible, do you read it with a question mark? I don't mean the question mark of doubt. I mean the question mark that says, what does that mean? What did it mean to the people who got it when they got the first copy of it? What does it mean to me today? How should I apply it? How does this fit with that? And what does this word mean and that word mean? And sometimes because we read our Bibles not so much with a question mark, we read it simply with a period. And at the end of the day, we go, okay, I can check that off. I've completed my Bible reading for the day. We can read through the Bible year after year after year, and after a point we realize, I don't know any more about it today than I did 10 years ago. We need to read with a heart of careful study and search. God, reveal to me what's here and show me how I can apply it in my life. That's the way that Ezra wanted to study the Word of God. He wanted to seek and to search the Word. Not just so that he could fill his head, but the Scripture says he did that so that he could do it. That's the second part, right? If we're studying the Word, and we're allowing the Word to do its work in us, then we will find ourselves changed by the power of the Word. Bible study that doesn't lead to change is empty, useless Bible study. Bible study that doesn't lead us to know more about God or doesn't cause us to want to obey God's will doesn't really help us much. It's interesting, the Old Testament never really shows the law of God as being some sort of a weight or some sort of a burden. Oftentimes we read Scripture or we hear preaching and we think, oh, here's another rule I have to follow. The Old Testament law always presented itself as an ethical guideline for how to live life in a way that was pleasing to God in a society that was contrary to God. And we ought to read the Bible the same way. Show me what it is that I need to know and how I can apply it every day in the life that I live. This morning in our Sunday school class, we had a class on biblical economics. I don't know anything about economics, but I know this. The Bible tells us how we ought to handle our money. And the Bible tells us what a responsibility we have as stewards. And all of that should flesh out in the way that I live and the decisions that I make, even when it comes to my money, even aside from the church offering. Do we believe that? The Bible tells us how we ought to run our families and lead our homes. The Bible tells us how we ought to do our jobs. The Bible tells us how we ought to get along with our neighbors, both the good ones and the less than pleasant ones. The Bible tells us all of those things. And so we need to be studying it so that we can learn to do it in such a way that glorifies God. And once he had begun to do it and to learn it, the scripture says he not only wanted to understand it for himself, but he wanted to teach it. The model teacher in Ezra is a doer. The doer can be no mere demonstrator. He must be what he would have his disciples to be. And so Ezra understood, if I'm going to teach the word, I must do the word in my own life. That's what James told us, right? Be not many masters. Why? Because we know that we shall receive the greater condemnation. Is it fair that people hold pastors to a higher standard? Yes and no. Because pastors are still men, right? Still breathe the same air, their heart beats the same way as the rest of us, yet the scripture says that those who teach the word of God will in fact be held to a higher standard. They'll give answer for how they handled the word, and they'll give answer for how they lived their lives. And Ezra understood that. So if I'm going to teach the word, then I need to do the word. Turn over to Nehemiah chapter 8, leave your finger or something here in Ezra. It's just one book over to the right. After Ezra and his co-workers finished building the wall in 52 days, the scripture says in Nehemiah chapter 8, and all the people gathered themselves together as one man into the street that was before the water gate, and they spake unto who? Ezra the scribe, the very same one, to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded to Israel. And Ezra the priest, both of his titles are mentioned here, both a scribe and a priest, as we've already seen. He brought the law before the congregation, both of men and women, and all that could hear with understanding upon the first day of the seventh month. And he read therein before the street that was before the water gate from the morning until the midday, before the men and the women, and those that could understand. And the ears of all the people were attentive unto the book of the law. He read, the scripture says, from the morning till the midday. We're worried about our extra 20 minutes. From the morning to, he just read. And the idea here is he read it with a loud, declarative, we might almost say oratorical sort of voice. He didn't read in a monotone. He read in such a way so that people could understand. And then later in the passage it says that he gave them the understanding. He explained to them what it was that he was reading. All day long Ezra taught the word of God. So we see that Ezra not only had this noble intention to learn the word so that he could live the word, so that he could lead others into the word, but in fact he did that. Noble intentions sometimes turn out well, don't they? But noble intentions sometimes don't turn out so well. I won't ask you to raise your hand. It's June. We've made it halfway through the year. Remember those New Year's resolutions? Yeah. Oh, yeah, wait. This was the year I was going to read through my Bible. This was the year I was going to memorize a verse every week. This was the year I was going to lead somebody to Christ. Or at least, at the very least, this was the year I was going to witness to somebody on a monthly basis or a weekly basis. This was the year I was going to give out a tract a day. Do you remember those noble intentions? And sometimes we have great intentions, and we mean it with all of our hearts, don't we? And then something happens. Aren't you glad that God doesn't bless us or curse us on the basis of our intentions? He remembers our frame. He knows that we're but dust. You can have the greatest intentions in the world, but there'll be no blessing until there's action on it. You can have the greatest intentions in the world and fail miserably. And as we've been learning in the gospel, in the epistle of John on Sunday mornings, if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Don't let the devil beat you up with the intentions that you had. You find confession, you find forgiveness, and you pick it up and you say, I'm just going to go again. But here's my point. It wasn't Ezra's credential, it wasn't Ezra's ability, and it wasn't Ezra's intentions that had him blessed by God. Something else must have happened. So let's go back to chapter 7, and let's notice a couple of things by reading a little more carefully. Two times we read the same phrase. Now, as we've been looking at these life lessons, I've tried to point out some things that I hope will help you as you study the Old Testament and you study these narrative accounts. As we're reading them, we should be looking for God's editorial comments. Sometimes the history is given. Ezra did this, and Ezra said that, and Ezra went there. But once in a while, there's almost a parenthesis, and we've seen one of those in the past, haven't we? Where God steps in and he says, now here's something you need to know. Here's some insider information. Look in verse number 6, the very last phrase. The king granted him, Ezra, all his request according to the hand of the Lord his God upon him. Look at verse number 9, the last phrase. The fifth month came he to Jerusalem according to the good hand of his God upon him. Now, twice the Spirit of God has repeated something for us within the space of four verses. He wanted us to know that the hand of God was upon Ezra. Ah, now we're finding something important. Why was the hand of God upon Ezra? That becomes my question mark in this passage. Was it his ability? Credentials? I don't think so. Intentions? No. The scripture actually answers the question for us in verse number 10. Look at the very first word, and I'll remind you again, sometimes as we study the Bible, it's the little words that are the most important. The scripture says, the good hand of his God was upon him for. See that word for? For is a great word, isn't it? For he's a jolly good fellow. For God so loved them. For comes up all the time. I don't think we could speak two or three sentences without using the word for. Now, we need to know what it's there for in order to understand why it, you know, what it's there for, right? For, in this case, means, let's insert the word because. We know what for means. I need some money for I'm going to the store. Now, nobody talks like that, but you understand what I mean. Maybe in the olden days they did, but nobody where I grew up talked like that. For, it's a causality thing. The hand of his God was upon him because Ezra had prepared his heart to seek, to do, and to teach. This whole passage hinges on this phrase, he had prepared his heart. Notice it doesn't say he made up his mind. That's one thing. It didn't say he had made some sort of a mental, academic, intellectual decision. It says that he prepared his heart. Now, we know that the heart in Scripture is the center of our being. It's the center of intellect. It's the center of emotions. It's the center of our will. When a man tells a woman, I love you with all of my heart, he's not talking about the organ, right? What he's saying is, with all of myself, I love you. When Tony Bennett sang, I left my heart in San Francisco, he was not asking for a surgeon to go find it and bring it back. What was he saying? Everything that I am, I left back in that city. Right? So when we see that he had prepared his heart, obviously something deeper is happening here. The word prepared means literally to establish, to fix, or to set. This is a phrase that comes up over and over again, and a construction that comes up over and over again in the Old Testament. We're going to look at just a few passages tonight because I want you to see exactly what it was that he had done when he set his heart. Somebody has described the phrase this way, by being firmly committed to a particular course of action with unwavering steadfastness. I thought about this with Ezra. He was born and raised in Babylon. He was an exile like Daniel and Nehemiah. He grew up in a pagan polytheistic society in a culture that was alien to the truths of God. I think it's natural to think that Ezra's philosophy of life would have been tainted to some degree by Babylonian culture, don't you think? That's where he grew up. My mind thinks of Daniel, who when he was confronted directly with Babylonian culture, you remember the verse in Daniel chapter 1, verse number 8, the Bible says that Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself. Well, apparently there was another young man back in Babylon who had the same kind of character of heart who said, I want to do something different. I don't want to live my life like the Babylonians. I don't want to live my life like the Jews who have come to Babylon and who have begun to live like them over these centuries. I want to live my life in such a way so that I can make a difference for God. So I'm going to make this specific, intentional decision. So the first thing I want you to remember tonight is that preparing our heart or setting our hearts is intentional. No one ever tripped into a gold medal. The Olympics are coming up, right? These people that are going to go put up with all that stuff they're going to have to put up with in Rio. I was listening to some interviews the other day, and they were asking this guy, are you going to go to the Olympics? And the golfers are all saying, oh, no, my back is tight, and I don't feel good, and we're trying to have a baby, so no, we're not. I'm not going to go to the Olympics. But you know what? When they came over here and started asking the swimmers and the gymnasts and those people, are you going to the Olympics? You know what every one of them have said? Yep, 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 yes, yes, yep, yep, yes. Why? Because the golfer knows I play in tournaments all the time. I have all sorts of ways of winning money, of winning fame, and winning fortune. You know what a swimmer knows? The top of my world is the Olympic competition. Right? For my entire life, I have dreamt of that moment of jumping into the pool. For my entire life, I have dreamt of that moment of standing on that podium with a gold medal wrapped around my neck while my national anthem plays. Am I going to miss it? No way. My entire life has been dedicated to that. I have eaten in a certain way. I have slept in a certain way. I have swam. I have lifted weights. I have run. Everything I have done has pointed me to this day. That's intentionality, right? I have determined that my life's course will be fixed by that podium in Rio de Janeiro in 2016 in Brazil. Ezra prepared his heart. This is what I want. This is what I'll do. There is something about a man who fixes his heart in such a way that God will use. Sadly, most of us as believers never get to that point. I shall serve my God when it's convenient, when there are others that are doing it with me, when it doesn't cost me too much. A prepared heart is one that's fixed and intentional. Turn with me, if you will, to 1 Samuel chapter 7. Again, leave a marker or something here in Ezra 7, and we'll be back. 1 Samuel chapter 7. Verse number 3. And Samuel spake unto the house of Israel, saying, if you do return unto the Lord with all your hearts, then put away the strange gods and Ashtaroth from among you, and prepare your hearts, that same phrase, unto the Lord, and serve him only, and he will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines. Setting our hearts is intentional, but setting our hearts also means rejecting anything that does not glorify God. Setting my heart for God means I make a decision that says all of the rest is rejected. I can't live my life in such a way so that I'm serving God yet still somehow paddling along in the sea of compromise and somehow getting by in such a way. It means that I'm going to make a decision that says this way only and everything else has to be rejected in the process. That brings us, in a sense, to the very next statement. Turn to Proverbs chapter 3. Verse number 19, it's translated differently here, but it's the very same Hebrew verb to prepare, to set, to fix, to establish. Proverbs chapter 3. Verse number 19. The Lord by wisdom hath founded the earth. By understanding, he established the heavens. There's that same word. He established the heavens. Now, let me ask you a really deep question. You ready? How many times did God create the heavens? Any confusion there? God didn't make them once and say, yeah, I think I can do better than that. Let me take another shot. God didn't make the world like an Etch-a-Sketch where he flipped it over and shook it one day and said, now let's turn it over and see what we can do a second time. He established the heavens. I'm being a little silly to make this point. Setting our hearts indicates a level of permanence. I do this once. Oh, I may have to find confession for when I stray away from where I'm supposed to be, but setting my heart means I have made a determination which will now change and fix and establish much of the course of the rest of my life. A week ago today, I was, in fact, just at about this time, I was standing in front of an assembled group of people with my son and my brand new daughter standing right here. And I said, do you promise? Right? Do you promise? Now, we understand what it means when we make that promise, because most of us in this room have made it. On November the 3rd, 1970, I made that promise with my wife, who you see sitting here. And you know what happened that day? She said, yes, that's the first amazing thing that happened that day. But you know, that alleviated a whole bunch of decisions for me for the rest of my life. I don't mean that in the way that it could have sounded. It's not like she's making them for me. But never since then have I walked into a place and said, oh, there's a lady. I might like to get to know her. I might like to get to know her. I wonder who she is. I wonder what her name is. You know why? I'd already made a decision. That's done. I am so glad I don't have to date. I can't tell you. It's finished. It's over. The decision was made one time. There you go. It's finished. Now, if I've set my heart on serving God, do you understand what that means? It means there are a whole host of things I don't have to work out for myself anymore. It's Sunday morning. It's 8:30. What am I doing now? Getting ready for church. I don't have to say on Sunday morning at 8:30, well, what shall I do today? My heart's been set. It's Sunday night, 5:15. What am I doing now? I know who I'm talking to. It's Wednesday night, 6:30 now. What am I doing now? Huh? You see, we live our Christian life sometimes saying, well, will I or won't I or won't I? Set your heart. Ezra said, this is it. It is the course of my life. It's now fixed. And it will affect every decision that I make from this point forward. In fact, it will now eliminate a host of decisions because I'll now find myself serving God. One last point. Setting our hearts indicates a total commitment. My heart is my intellect. It's what I think about. My heart is my emotions. It's what makes me happy. It's what makes me cry. It's my volition. It's my will. It makes those decisions for me. Somebody said this, to prepare your heart is to declare your reigning or your controlling desire. God is still looking for those who will love Him with all of their hearts, with all of their souls, with all of their minds. So what's the life lessons tonight? Life lesson tonight is this. God's not looking for credentials. He's not looking for ability. He's not looking for good intentions. God's still looking for believers who are willing to set their heart to do His will and His way for His glory. If you've made that commitment, let me encourage you to stand firm in it. If you've not made that commitment, if you say, well, I'm saved, I'm a child of God, I know I'm going to heaven one day, great, set your heart. And determine that you will live your life in such a way that it will please Him in all that you do. You'll not be sorry. We may never call you the second Moses. You may not be responsible for helping to establish a new system of worship. But somewhere in the annals of heaven, the roll call of the saints, God will say, this, Ezra, is what He did for my glory. Father, thank You for who You are. Thank You for Your word. Thank You for what You teach us through it. May we set our hearts for Your glory, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.